Our second scripture lesson today is found in Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 41. It's about Jesus as he is weeping over Jerusalem. As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." This is the word of the Lord. In our Lenten series on prayer, today we focus on praying for peace. What do we mean when we pray for peace? What exactly are we asking for? Are we asking God to change the way that the world is currently ordered? Are we asking for all of the dictators to poof, magically disappear, and for all guns to start shooting blanks, and for all the missile silos to mysteriously one morning be empty? When we pray for peace, are we asking for all of those countries that are involved in war at this time to set aside all of their plans for destruction, dismantle all of their weapons, and to sit down with each other and begin to work out their differences? Or do we just imagine that God would instantly send everyone back home just as swiftly as the British government pulled Prince Harry out of Afghanistan on Friday? When praying for peace, we probably don't imagine such specific things as these happening. But what is it that we mean when we pray for it? Does our praying for peace change anything? Can it change the direction of God's mind? Do our prayers work to effect change in the world at all for peace? There are many references in the Bible to God's peace. They, of course, begin with the peace that God created in the Garden of Eden, the beautiful garden. And that peace of the garden is so wonderfully illustrated by our first scripture passage today from Isaiah. Through these and some other passages, we are reminded that we are created not to live in war, but in harmony. Isaiah 6 reminds us of the day when all creatures and all humanity will be at peace, just like that Garden of Eden. When I was a little girl, my grandmother had a painting that was inspired by the classic Edward Hicks painting, The Peaceable Kingdom. It wasn't the same, but it was similar. And I remember it used to hang in her kitchen, right over by her phone. And when I was a little girl, I remember climbing up on one of Oma's beige vinyl chairs to get right up close and to look at it. And I imagined myself sitting under those trees of that painting, and I remember wondering what it would be like to pet that leopard that was so beautifully portrayed in that picture. In my grandmother's painting, that big cat seemed no more harmless than those barn cats at home. And I remembering wondering how it was that such a wild animal could come to be so peaceful and sit right next to a child in a painting. The word for peace that is used in the Hebrew Testament is the word shalom, and all of our worship center children could probably tell you that. Now, Nicholas Wolterstorff, in his essay, in the very book that our senior hires are using in their Sunday school class, he describes shalom. He says this: "The state of shalom is the state of flourishing in all dimensions of one's existence. in one's relationship to God, in one's relationship to one's fellow human beings, in one's relation to nature, and in one's relation to oneself. Wolterstorff goes on to say that justice has something to do with the fact that God's love for each and every one of God's human creatures takes the form of God desiring the shalom of each and every one. Not merely the freedom from violation of one's property, but the flourishing of each and every one. This longing for peace for everyone is not only seen illustrated in Isaiah, but also by Jesus as he laments over Jerusalem in our second scripture today. After he enters the city so triumphantly on Palm Sunday, we find him in Luke being pensive and lamenting. He is weeping over the pain that will come to Jerusalem in the future. He knows that the people in Jerusalem have missed their chance for peace, and now that the wolf will come and will eat the lamb rather than lie down peaceably beside it. Jerusalem was to be consumed and the stones of its temple torn down. In the news on the 29th, the war between Israel and their Palestinian neighbors continues. When the Palestinian organization Hamas fired rockets from their blockaded-off Gaza Strip into Israeli-controlled territory, one person died. And Israel retaliated, and their missile raids killed 32 Palestinians. Matan Vilnai, Israel's deputy defense minister, was quoted on Friday as saying of his Palestinian enemies, "The more the Palestinians' rocket fire intensifies and the rockets reach a longer range, they, the Palestinians, will bring upon themselves a bigger Holocaust because we will use all our might to defend ourselves." Clearly, Christ's lament over the missed opportunity for peace in the Middle East still continues. And we find ourselves alongside both the Palestinians and the Israelis as we pray for peace. This past month, when our teacher-in-residence Bonnie Thurston was here, I found an amazing section in the chapter on war in Thomas Merton's book, New Seeds of Contemplation. Merton describes what some people mean when they say peace. He writes this: "To some men, peace merely means the liberty to exploit other people without fear or interference. To others, peace means freedom to rob others without interruption. To still others, it means the leisure to devour the goods of the earth without being compelled to interrupt their pleasures to feed those whom their greed is starving. And to practically everybody, peace simply means the absence of any physical violence that might cast a shadow over lives devoted to the satisfaction of their animal appetites for comfort and for pleasure." These descriptions of peace are not the kind of shalom that God calls us to in the Bible. It's not the shalom of Eden or the shalom of Isaiah. The shalom of God concerns itself with both the justice and the fulfillment of every aspect in the lives of the other person, as well as ourselves. You see, when we truly pray for peace, when we are praying for God's shalom on everything, it is then that we are aligning ourselves with the will of God. When we truly pray for peace, when we do this alignment with God, when we pray with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, when we do this, there is no room for greed. There is no room for fear of the other, and there is no room for revenge or any thought that brings to mind that list of wrongs that the other person has done to us. There is no room for a peace that is only concerned with our own comforts and our own pleasures and our own financial success and gain. When we truly pray for peace, when we are asking for God's shalom, it is then that we are changing ourselves. We are aligning our own hearts with the will of God for harmony among all the peoples of the earth. And the peace that comes to us when we are aligned with God is the peace that passes all understanding. The peace of the martyrs, the peace of those that are most righteous. And all of the trials and all of the wars in the world cannot touch the peace of an individual who has completely aligned themselves with God. So when you pray for peace, I ask that we remember that we are primarily changing ourselves. And by changing ourselves, it is that way that we can become an agent for God's shalom in the world. Amen. Our response today are some sections of the Heidelberg Catechism.